Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 19, relieving the financially oppressed. We face widespread financial oppression in today's world. We face financial oppression even from the federal government. President Biden spoke to Congress on April 28 about his $2.3 trillion American Jobs Act, and on its $1.8 trillion companion, the American Families Act. The Jobs Act would be paid for in part by increasing the corporate tax rate from 21% to 28%, what can hurt lower income Americans by reducing business investment, workers' wages, and job opportunities. As for the Families Act, Mr. Biden would pay for it by taxing wealthy Americans, but that can also hurt lower income people. Mr. Biden advocated increasing the federal minimum wage from $7.25 an hour to $15 an hour, which, like an increase in the corporate tax rate, could hurt the folks the president ostensibly is trying to help. A 2020 report from the nonpartisan Congressional Budget Office concluded a $15 federal minimum wage could result in job and income losses among low-wage workers. We face financial oppression from the state government. Connecticut's progressives have proposed more than $1 billion of new spending, all to be funded by new taxes imposed exclusively on upper-income taxpayers, including a capital gains tax surcharge. However, Mr. Jahnke, who is the president of a Connecticut-based business consultancy, warns that these taxes will backfire as taxpayers leave the state, tax receipts ultimately decline, and service cuts become unavoidable. A lot of wealthy people have homes both in Florida and Connecticut. So what they can do is just spend more time, 6 months or 7 months down in Florida versus 5 months here in Connecticut. Then they can claim that their residency is in Florida and they don't have to pay the Connecticut tax. So it's really a losing game. The cause of this oppression, of course, was noted in Gary Varville political cartoon on the May 4 Republican American. It depicted a coronavirus marked with the word socialism. It was surrounded by variant forms of the virus marked with words like communism, identity politics, spending, tax hikes, progressivism, Green New Deal, and fascism. Marxism and its effects or wokeness is a problem, and everyone knows it, said Democratic strategist James Carville in an interview with Sean Illing on Vox, April 27th. He added, "It's hard to talk to anybody today, and I talk to lots of people in the Democratic Party who doesn't say this, but they don't want to say it out loud because they'll get clobbered or canceled." It's fascinating. So we ask, how does God direct that we find relief amid financial oppression? Nehemiah faced the stressful issue of great financial oppression of fellow Hebrews. I'd like to read about it. Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews. For there were that said, 'We are sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up grain for them that we may eat and live.' Some also there were that said, 'We have mortgaged our lands, our vineyards, our houses, that we might buy grain because of the dearth.' There were also some that said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's taxes, and that upon our lands and our vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, and our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." This is a dire situation. Due to a famine and their involvement in rebuilding the Jerusalem wall, some of the workers and their families were short on food, since they were not able to tend their crops. That's understandable. They have to watch. They can't go outside that easily because of the threat of the enemies around them. So they were running short on food because they couldn't tend to their crops. Others had obtained grain, but to do so they had mortgaged their fields and their vineyards and their homes. Then other Hebrews had borrowed money for food from wealthier Hebrews to pay their property taxes to Persia's king, a problem that was compounded by high interest charged by the creditors. Now, this is a violation of the Mosaic Law, because as a Jew, you were supposed to lend to a fellow Jew without interest. But they were charging interest in violation of the law. And then such debt had led some of the Hebrews to sell their children into slavery to pay their creditors. And some of the children that had been sold were daughters, and some of these daughters would be forced into marital relationships against their will because they're slaves. And that was the awful problem that they faced. Well, Nehemiah responded to this crisis in ways that are very instructive for us. First of all, notice what he did in verse 6. "And I was very angry when I heard the cry of these words." That's a biblical response. A lot of people don't know that that's a correct response, but it is a biblical response. "He became righteously indignant at the unjust oppression of his countrymen." And we Christians today are also likewise to be angry at such sins. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 says, verse 26 says, "Be angry." And then it says, "But sin not." Be angry, but sin not. Don't let the wrath go down on your sin. In other words, don't harbor it. Don't let it fester. So there should be an initial response against sin as anger. So what we see going on in the world today should cause us anger, genuine righteous anger. Second, Nehemiah considered carefully. The Hebrew word is malak, and it's used in the niphal of the passive stem. It happens to be an Aramaic loanword, a loanword that was picked up from Babylon. And how to respond. And this also fits Paul's command in Ephesians 4:26, not to let our anger fester into causing us to react to sin by sinning ourselves. I knew a pastor in Dallas, a wonderful man of God, Don Geiger. And whenever he made a rule with himself, whenever anyone came into his office and criticized him, he made up a rule that he would keep his mouth shut, wouldn't say anything. And after the person left, he would think about it for 15 minutes and pray about it, and then he would respond. He says, that's kept me out of a lot of trouble. He says, if you react too quickly, many times it's the wrong reaction. But he says, I keep my mouth shut, wait, think about it. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. He's very angry at the injustice, but he says, I have to be very careful. I don't want to burn any unnecessary bridges in my relationship. So how are we going to handle this in a way that's going to edify people? So that's a smart thing that Nehemiah did. Third, Nehemiah countered the unjust oppression by using his authority as governor. See, he was actually at this particular time assigned to be the governor, so he had authority. And he called a meeting of all the Hebrews involved to direct them to heed scripture in treating one another honorably. Nehemiah rebuked the rich for violating Exodus 22:25 and loaning to other Hebrews with interest. You'll notice in the last part of verse 7, I consulted with myself, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and I said unto them, you are exacting interest, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. In other words, you're violating the law of God. He also exposed the contradictions between what he and others did in redeeming fellow Hebrews from slavery to foreigners and loaning them money without interest instead of the acts of sinful creditors. In verse 8, we find, and I said unto them, we after our ability, spoken of himself and his men, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the Gentiles. And are you now going to sell your brethren, or shall they be sold to us? Then they held their peace and found nothing to answer. And in verse 10, I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and grain. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. So what Nehemiah was doing, he was actually using his own money, and he would have been well paid because he was coming from Persia. He was the cupbearer of the king. He was also the governor. He was using his own money to buy Jews out of slavery so they could come back to the land, or they could be freed from the slaver who were around him. And also, he was loaning money so these people could buy grain, and he was not charging interest. And so, even if these people could not pay him back, he refused to take out mortgages or have them take mortgages out on their homes. Even if they couldn't pay him back, he wasn't exacting the money from them, and he was just counting it up as a loss. So he was being a sterling example in this particular case. Also, Nehemiah noted that the deeds of the sinful creditors also harmed the testimony of God with the Gentiles. You'll see in verse 9, nevertheless, and I said, it is not good that you do. Ought you not also to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the Gentiles, our enemies? You know, you're treating one another this way. What are our Gentiles? They're laughing at us. So we need to cut this out. And then finally, this meeting did prove successful, and the creditors repented of their wrongs. In verses 11 to 13, we read, "Restore you." This is what he is, Nehemiah is saying to the people. I pray you to them even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their oliveyards, their houses, and the hundredth part of the money of what the grain, the wine, and the oil that you exact from them. Then they said, "We will restore them and require nothing of them. So will we do as you have said." Then I called the priest, and I took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. And I shook my lap, which is he took his robes and he shook them. And he said, "God shall shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performs not this promise. Even thus he shall be shaken out and emptied." And all the congregation said, "Amen," and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. You know, it really helps when the leader himself demonstrates what he should be doing and what the people should be doing. That's what Nehemiah was doing. He was showing by his example what to do. And then he charged the other leaders who are around him, "You need to do the same thing. This is the right thing to do." Fourth, Nehemiah gave of his own money to relieve fellow Hebrews of their financial burdens. Nehemiah refused the Persian food allowance for the governor that was gained by taxing the people, declining to lord it over the people in accountability to God, not to oppress the people. In verses 14 and 15, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their heir, their governor in the land of Judah, and from the 20th even to under the 2 and the 30th year of Artaxerxes the king," that's 12 years, "I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their slaves or their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of the Lord." So he had the right to take the governor's allowance, which was according to Persian law. He was not taking the governor's food allowance. He turned it down. He was living off of his own personal income because he did not want to tax his brethren, the fellow Jews, because the hardship that they faced was so great. So he was just going the extra mile. Also, Nehemiah and his men persevered in rebuilding Jerusalem's city wall, acquiring no land as compensation for failed loans that they had made to other needy Hebrews, and that's in verse 16. Furthermore, Nehemiah served 150 Hebrews and visiting Gentile rulers besides the Gentiles who came from them from neighboring nations, and he did so out of his income. Regardless of the expense involved, and this included an ox, 6 choice sheep and birds every day, along with all kinds of wine every 10th day, Nehemiah served many people at his own expense without using the governor's food allowance, since his Hebrew subjects were so greatly financially oppressed. This is amazing what this guy was doing. At verse 17, "Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers besides those that came unto us from among the Gentiles that are round about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was 1 ox and 6 choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once every 10 days the store of all kinds of wine. Yet for all this I required not, I, the bread of the governor, or the food allowance of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people." I don't think that Nehemiah was putting anything in his Roth IRA at this point. There's no savings. There's no investment. He's using it because the situation was dire and the people needed help. And he did what he could to help these poor people. And then you'll notice in verse 19, "I think upon me my God for good according to all that I've done for this people." Nehemiah asked God to remember him for all the good that he had done for his people. As a man of prayer, he kept in touch with God, obeying him and treating other people well in accountability to the Lord. So the lesson is, to offset the financial oppression of his fellow Hebrews, Nehemiah became righteously indignant over the oppression. He considered carefully how to address the problem. He used his power as governor to persuade unjust creditors to end their oppression. He did his personal best to ease the oppression on others, and he kept in touch with God by prayer and accountability to him for how he treated his countrymen. This is an ideal kind of a leader. Leadership is just all it is an opportunity, a greater opportunity, to serve the needs of the people around you. That's it. It's not for selfish gain. Selfish gain, all of a sudden you become a bad leader. That's not what leaders are for. The leaders are put in position, like Nehemiah, to do what he could to help the people that were around him. That's the type of leaders we desperately need in our country today. We need it in the White House. We need that type of person in Congress. We need them at the state level. We need that type of people. We need them at the town levels as well. We need pastors that are this way as well, who are really looking out for the welfare of people around them rather than themselves. So in application, may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's free gift of eternal life. I know we have a number of people who are listening to us by way of cell phone live, and others will be listening later in the MP3 and in various states. But I don't want to take for granted that everyone who is listening to me knows this fact. But in order to be blessed of the Lord, we have to be in right relationship with him. Getting into a right relationship with God involves our believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead, bodily rose again from the dead. And by trusting in him, God forgives us our sins, and he makes us new creatures in Christ. We're born anew, or born again, as the Bible says, and then we become saved. We have eternal life. And I would urge, if anyone who's listening to me this morning, who's reading the notes, to make that decision to trust in Jesus Christ. It's so very important. It's the difference between hell and heaven. It really is. And I would encourage you to make that decision. Then, having made that decision, may we heed Nehemiah's example to counter financial oppression. Now, in the conclusion section, I want to show how to apply Nehemiah's example toward relieving financial oppression that we and others around us face. Nehemiah had an advantage that you and I don't have. He was a governor. He was the leader of that particular part of the nation. You and I are not in that position, so we don't have that application. But there are other things that he did that we can do to help people around us. First of all, we, like Nehemiah, can be internally angry at the financial oppression we or other people face. We should be. That's the righteous. If we are right with the Lord, there should be righteous indignation. But we, like Nehemiah, can carefully consider how to counter such financial oppression. We've got to stop. We've got to think and not let the anger get us down, not let it fester, but think, how can I turn this around to act in a productive manner? Now, we, like Nehemiah, can take practical steps to end financial oppression. And note, I want to repeat this again. Unlike Nehemiah, we are not in a position of civil authority legally to check financially oppressive parties. Would to God that we had more parties in leadership that would do this, but that be the case, we're not there. However, we can help alleviate such oppression by giving of our means, like Nehemiah, to help people who are needy. That's something that we as Christians can always be doing. In fact, Paul the Apostle said that he was eager to help the poor whenever he could. And that's what the other apostles wanted them to do. And then promoting the examples of people who are overcoming financial oppression in ways that also match biblical guidelines. And there is a business owner in our state who offers such examples. I don't know if this man knows the Lord or not, but what he's doing in his business, as recorded in the Republican American, he's certainly applying biblical principles. His name is Larry Tortle. He's the owner of Quality Sheet Metal in Naugatuck. He began his business in 1976, growing it from $36,000 in sales in its first year to $3.5 million today. So he's succeeded. And Steve Barlow wrote this article, 45 Years of Getting Job Done, in the Republican American, May 3rd. So we view and apply Mr. Tortle's biblical actions as recorded in this story. First of all, Mr. Tortle showed great dedication to his customers, at one point drawing something on the back of a napkin in a brainstorming session to solve a customer's problem. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 23 teaches that in all labor there is profit. So it is worth making dedicated efforts financially to succeed. This really works. One time I had to work as a janitor in a drugstore years ago, Raley's Drugstore in Chico, California, and I was asked, even though I was just the janitor, about finding something in the store, and I said, well, let me help you. So I went around. It took about 5-10 minutes to help the lady. And finally, we found the object, and she said, you work so hard, I'm going to buy that object. I would buy that object even if it wasn't good quality, because I appreciate the time you took. And I was shocked. I was just appreciative that a customer wanted to talk to me because I was a janitor. But anyway, so if you take the time, it pays. Then Mr. Tortle credits his success to being loyal to our customers and our customers being loyal to us. And Proverbs 3:3-4 claims that loyal love, chesed is a Hebrew word, and truth will cause us to find favor and good understanding with God and man. And that creates opportunities for financial advances. Because if you're loyal with people and you are faithful with people, that opens doors. People like that. And then Mr. Tortle shouldered much risk to start his company. He actually took out a second mortgage on his house. I wouldn't recommend doing that. But he did take financial risk. But it's interesting that Proverbs chapter 14, verse 4 teaches that one must tolerate having manure in the barn in order to care for an ox, because having an ox makes for great agricultural gain. It's the old principle, you can't have milk without manure. If you're a dairy farmer, you understand that one thoroughly. I was raised in farming, not a dairy farmer, but my dad raised hay, and we would sell it to dairy farmers. But it's very true. If you want to get ahead in farming, you have to put up with manure in those days, because it takes an ox. So some costs are necessary for one to succeed, so we need to be willing to pay them. The story goes that Bill Gates, years ago, was starting his business in Microsoft, and one Friday afternoon, a young man came in. I think he was a teenager. He had an idea of coming up with putting pictures on the screen, and then you're taking a cursor and drawing over it and clicking on it. It was actually what become the Windows. And Bill Gates said, well, let me think about it over the weekend. So on the weekend, he had a meeting with some CEOs, and the CEOs said, we need to simplify this program that we have. We need some, can you come up with something like pictures? And Bill Gates immediately said, oh boy, that kid, he's onto something. So he says, I think I can help you out. So the next day, Monday, he called the kid and he said, could I buy that program from you? And he said, sure, I'll pay you $500 for it. So he did, he sold it for $500. Bill Gates has made billions off of it. It's called Microsoft Windows. Okay, hopefully he's brought this kid in on some of this income. But it was a teenage kid that actually invented the whole idea. He was just messing around with the computer and came up with it. But, you know, Bill Gates saw the opportunity, and he says, I need to spend the $500. He didn't know how much it would make, but it helped. So Mr. Tortle's business also makes products out of sheet metal for customers in many industries, not just a few. And Ecclesiastes 11:2 directs that we diversify our investments and our businesses to limit risk. Mr. Tortle's business began with hand-stamped products, but now it's high-tech process done by computers and lasers that has trimmed the time to finish a job in a fraction of what it used to be. And that keeps you competitive, says Mr. Tortle. Well, this effort reflects Proverbs 10:5 that indicates wisdom leads a man to gather food in the summer during harvest when it's opportune. And Mr. Tortle's insight that he needed to adjust in how his company made its products to stay competitive illustrates it. Also, Proverbs 1:5 calls us to be wise in increasing our learning. And ongoing education in whatever field of endeavor we have will help us adjust and stay competitive to succeed financially. I do this as a pastor. I'm constantly studying. My goal is to give something in every message that I give that I've never heard before myself. I feel if I can keep learning, then it can help the people learn. Mr. Tortle has seen several big business downturns over which he had no control. But instead of wastefully quitting his initial business investment, he did what Proverbs chapter 12, verse 27 directs. He kept working through, though the sales plummeted. Proverbs 12:27 says that the lazy man does not roast his game. In other words, he goes through all the trouble of getting the game, shooting the game, but then he doesn't bother to roast it. Doesn't follow through with the initial investment. Well, if a person has made an initial investment in a business, he wants to keep at it, because there are business downturns that you have no control over. And the best thing to do is to stay as long as you possibly can. And many times it will turn right around. It's very, very important. Same with investing. The market will go down. what we should be doing instead of pulling money out is putting money in, because when it turns around, it goes way up. Also, Ecclesiastes 11:1 claims that significant gain in business or investment ventures occurs in the long term, not short term. Mr. Tortle reports that now business is so good that quality is looking to expand its workforce. Hey, if anybody's interested, you might go to Naugatuck. That's our biggest problem, finding the right people, Tortle said. An experienced business owner, Naugatuck, is looking for reliable, teachable, versatile employees to help him and themselves succeed in today's financially challenging and oppressive environment. We need to be such people. I really believe we can do a lot if we brainstorm and if we use self-discipline and follow the principles of Scripture. We can do a lot to alleviate financial challenges and oppression that we face and that other people around us face. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gifts of eternal life, and then may we heed Nehemiah's example to counter financial oppression wherever we face it. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for the fact that you have given us your word, and your word is so versatile, applies to so many realms of life. And it's so very important for us to follow the example of this man, Nehemiah, a godly man, a man who was thinking about people around him, who was also very well organized himself so that he could actually be a benefit to people around him, and who controlled himself so that even when he became angry at the injustice, the financial injustice he saw, he could come up with a plan and make a recommendation that would cause people to be persuaded to make the adjustments they needed to make for the betterment of the entire group of Hebrews who were trying to rebuild that wall and to get their city up again. We ask, Father, that we as believers in Jesus Christ might follow your word and apply your word, that we might find blessing even at a time like this where there is financial oppression, that we might nevertheless enjoy the blessings of God and the provisions of God that he has for us. We also ask, Father, that if there are people who are listening to us this morning, they may be in our church service, they may not be, they may be listening by the telephone, or they may be listening by way of MP3 recording, who as yet have not made that commitment to trust in Jesus Christ. Father, I ask that they would see their need to believe in Christ for forgiveness of sins, that they might have eternal life and be saved from sin and hell unto heaven and righteousness and God's blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.